Well, good morning, Princeton Avenue Church. Man, it is so good to be here with you guys and to see you all. It doesn't feel like long ago. We were like ripping and tearing things out of this place in like a fury and just trying to figure out what this kind of building was going to look like so that a church could be here. Because the building's not the church, of course, you know that. The church is the people of God that God has saved through the new covenant of Jesus Christ, and who come together, and it's a house of prayer. It's a place where we celebrate the gospel and the gospel's work in our lives. It's where we rejoice in the grace of God and what he's doing. It's where we do everything that we just did. We read scriptures, we confess our sin, we give, we worship God in all these kinds of ways, and we love one another with the love that Christ has given us. And so it's my turn to be here and see the church. And I'm excited about it because it's almost been a year. Hasn't it been about a year since, when is it actually a year? When's the first?
26th.
Oh my goodness. Almost there, an entire year. And so people would come to Princeton Avenue and they'd come back to ITC, you know, to visit you guys. And I'd be like, how was it? What was it like? You know, give me the details. You know, I'd ask my son all the time, what are you guys doing? And what's Aaron preaching through? And but now to finally be here and just see such a sweet church following the Lord, growing in God's grace, seeking to do his will. It just brings me tremendous joy, absolute tremendous joy. And I'm privileged. Thank you, brothers and sisters, for letting me come and share the word with you this morning. I don't know what Aaron is doing. Is Aaron vacationing? Is that? Okay. Okay, good. Well, here's what I'd like to do then. There's been so many sweet prayers that have already happened, but I would like to bow our heads one more time in a word of prayer. I'll pray for our brother Aaron. I'll pray for you guys, and we'll pray for our time in the word. God, my heart is filled with joy to be with the people of God who love you. They've been saved by your grace through the blood of Jesus Christ. You've brought them before you, God, in your presence, to know you, to walk with you, to abide in you, to bear fruit in your name. And it's my joy because, Lord, as just like Paul felt about the Philippian church, Lord, I have such joy because of our partnership in the gospel. We are partakers of grace together, God. Thank you so much for that. And thank you that you've called us maybe one day to be even imprisoned for the gospel's sake, but until that day, definitely to give a defense and confirmation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you, God, that we share in that as churches who love you and have been bought and redeemed in Christ and by his blood and been made a kingdom. Kingdom that's not of this world, citizens of your kingdom, oh God. Lord, it is my prayer that here at Princeton Avenue Church, love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, so that they would approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And we pray for our brother Aaron as he is away, hopefully getting some rest, God, some time of perspective, maybe some time with extended family members. I don't know the details, but I pray you would bless this season for him, God. Give him encouragement, give him comfort from your word, give him sweet time of fellowship and encouragement and rest, Lord, so that he might be able to come back filled and encouraged to continue to pour into this body, Lord. And we just continue to pray for this sweet body, God, that you would grow it by your grace. In all the ways we just prayed from Philippians. Thank you for this time that we have together. Bless the time in the word, Lord. May your grace predominantly shine through it, and that you may be the one that we glorify as we learn the word this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Everyone says, amen. Amen. Okay, you are in the book of Ruth. I wanted to preach this book. I'm confession here. This isn't the first time I'm preaching it. I preached it about 6 months ago at Indian Trail Church. And I, brothers and sisters, I was blown away at the rich truths I was getting from this tiny four chapters in the Old Testament. Ruth's one of those books that you can easily just kind of fly by without stopping and paying attention to actually the greater picture of what God is doing. And what he's actually telling the people of God in this story of history. Before we look at the particulars of the book of Ruth, there's a story told by the astronaut Jim Lovell, who was the commander of that almost disastrous Apollo 13 mission. Is that right? Apollo 13? Apollo 11? Apollo 13. I can't remember what it was. I think it was 13. I'm sure we came here to debate the numbers on which mission it was. But, you know, that disastrous mission was such a testing time for him and his crew because everything went wrong, right? Everything went wrong on this mission, and just the right things had to happen in the right times in order for that crew to get back home safe to Earth. And so the whole nation, I can't imagine, I was not alive at that time, but I can't imagine what that had been like praying for these astronauts as they were seeking to make their way home. But Jim Lovell, before that, it's like God prepared him for that mission, because before that, 1954, he talks about a story where he was flying an airplane at night off the coast of Japan. He was a naval pilot, and his navigation system just totally failed. His instrument panel went out. I don't even know what that means, but as he describes it, it means everything in his cockpit went black. He just couldn't see anything. He was flying at night. So how was he going to get back to his carrier ship? And so he's flying around, probably thinking about where is this plane going to be dumped in the water and how am I going to deal with that? And as he's flying around, though, he looks and he notices that there's this kind of breadcrumb trail in the water of like a light green phosphorescent kind of glow. And then he thinks and he realizes that had to have been caused by something. And then he realized that was probably what the aircraft carrier's propellers was digging up, this algae causing this phosphorescent glow. And because he can now see that phosphorescent glow, that would lead him back to his carrier. And that's exactly what happened. He landed safe on the carrier following that, even though he had no instruments and no ability and navigation systems to know where he was going. Now, I share this story because it illustrates how even in the darkest moments, there's likely something that is happening that is for our good, guided by the hand of a providentially good God. As Christians, we call this kind of thing I'm describing the doctrine of providence. It goes like this: as we live in a sin-corrupted world, of course we will experience difficulty and darkness and suffering and pain, but amidst this, God is always working. He's working within the very little details of our lives, sometimes in ways that surprise us, sometimes in ways that are unsuspecting, sometimes in ways we can't see till way later on in life as we look back on the situation. But God is always working for the good of his people and for his glorious name. And this is what we see in the book of Ruth. That would be a good way to describe the book of Ruth, this small but powerful book. In it, as we go through it, we're watching God's good providence unfold in a time of great darkness. Now, why do I call it a time of great darkness? Look at verse 1 of chapter 1. It says, "In the days when the judges ruled." We can just stop there and go, okay, there's a historical marker. The book of Ruth is during the time of the judges. If you go, don't turn there, but if you go back a page, that gets us into the book of Judges. And what is going on in the book of Judges? What do we know about what's happening at this time? Well, to say it kind of bluntly, Israel's a mess, an absolute mess. They have failed in so many ways. The main thing they were supposed to do in the book of Joshua is to drive the inhabitants of the land out. Now, why were they supposed to do that? Because God knew that those very inhabitants, if they did not drive them out of the land, these pagan idolaters would influence them to do the same, and they would themselves become pagan idolaters and then would drift from the covenant of God that they had made with him. And unfortunately, that's exactly what happens. Generation after generation after generation of people follow from the faithful generation of Joshua, but then they continue to go after false gods and they continue to worship the gods of the people in the land that they did not drive out. And because of this, when you read through the book of Judges, it is a messy book. It's a book that should make you just go, ugh. bad taste in your mouth. What is going on with the people of God? I mean, it devolved so that their worship was a mess. They weren't worshiping the way God called them to. Their morality was a mess. And so many even just gross stories in the book of Judges, we see how bad their morality got. Their unity was a mess. They were warring against each other. Even the judges themselves, who are God's divinely appointed leaders to get them out of these messes, these judges were a mess. Many of the judges, I wouldn't look at them as the kind of even spiritual leaders I'd want to lead my church. Things were a mess. Everything could be described as corruption and chaos, so much so that by the end of the book of Judges, you have this despairing thought, Judges 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's a description of when a society totally loses their bearing in any kind of morality, any kind of sense of unity, any kind of sense of truth. And that's what's happened in the book of Judges. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and they had no one to lead them. So we get to Ruth, and we maybe ask the question, well, has the covenant failed? Was God done with his covenant people who seemed to be rebelling against him again and again and again? Or was God still working, even in the midst of this darkest of dark moments, to continue to display his covenant love to his people and to continue to unfold the plan of redemptive history and his covenant love and faithfulness? The book of Ruth is here to show us that God is still working. Or to say it another way, amidst great darkness, God is still working to bring about covenant faithfulness to his people. But here's the cool thing about the book of Ruth. It's not through some big political leader. It's not through some big dramatic political moment or war or scene, but God is showing and really in bright ways his covenant grace through an unsuspecting, simple, beautiful story of a young Moabite widow. It's astonishing the way God chooses to display his grace. But as we will see, this unsuspecting story has massive significance in how God is working, staying faithful to his people. So let's dive into this book. I'm going to give you five features of this story that show us just exactly how God is working to show his covenant love to his people. So first, if you're taking notes, we're going to see God bring good out of suffering. We're going to see God bring good out of suffering. Now, chapter 1 begins with a story of immense suffering. I mean, right there in verse 1, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. Not good. Usually when you read about a famine in the land, in Israel at this time, it's an indication that God is displeased with his people and that he's punishing them. In fact, he warned in Deuteronomy 32, 24, just a couple texts, he warned them that famine would be one of the ways that he punished them if they were not following his ways. So this is a time of punishment. And then this is what we read right after that. And a man of Bethlehem and Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, and he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of the wife Naomi, and the names of the two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. So you've got Elimelech and his family, and they have to get out of Dodge, right? They've got to leave because there's a famine in the land. They cannot survive. So they go to the land of Moab. Now, Moab is a country that's situated just on the east side of the Dead Sea. So just think of even modern day Israel and think of southeast Israel. That's where Moab is located. And there, Elimelech and his family are strangers. They're foreigners. They're outsiders, probably not treated very nicely due to the constant historical fighting between these two countries. And this would be a time of hardship for them as they survived in Moab. But at least there was some place to go. But the story gets worse. Things go from bad to worse. Look at verse 3. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. And she was left with two sons. These took Moabite wives, and the name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died. so that the woman, was left without her two sons and her husband. So things couldn't be going any worse now. Elimelech dies, Naomi's only provider and protector. Then the sons marry Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth, and maybe a faint glimmer of hope here. This would be a way their family line could continue and they could continue to prosper as a family. But as they're living in Moab for 10 difficult years, Naomi's sons both die, and this leaves Naomi husbandless, childless, two daughters-in-law, without any children to continue their family lineage and name. And at that time, that was a big deal, to see just your family lineage and name just die. And that's exactly what's happening in Naomi's life. We get a sense of Naomi's just honest lament and anguish about what's going on in verse 13. Skip down to verse 13. It's the second half. Naomi says, "It is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." He's talking to his daughters-in-law. She's talking to her daughters-in-law, and she's saying how bitter it is that the hand of God has gone against her. She's not trying to make this seem better than it is. She's just calling it what it is. Later, when Naomi and Ruth return to Bethlehem, Naomi says to the women in the town, in verse 20 and 21, skip there for a second. She said to them, this is back in Bethlehem, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" This is a very interesting verse because we see a play on words here with Naomi's name. Naomi means pleasant. You see it right there in the notes of your Bible. Naomi means pleasant, but she's like, "Nope, that's not my name anymore. My name is Mara, and that name means bitter." In essence, she's changing her name in front of people because of the bitterness of everything that's happened. And she doesn't pull any punches about God, about God and God's part in this. Look what she says. "The Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. The Almighty has brought calamity upon me." And then before the verse we read, "The Almighty has gone out," "against her." How could she say this about her God? We might at first blush kind of go, what is she thinking? She might just be grumbling. Is that what's going on here? Is she just accusing? Is she putting God Almighty on the throne? Is that what she's doing? Putting him on the stand and bringing her charge against God Almighty? Some of us might argue with her and remind her that God is a God of love, not a God who brings about calamity. Oh, but brothers and sisters, let's be careful here. Let's be very careful here, or else we become like Job's friends. God is a God of love, but God is a sovereign God. I believe, actually, Naomi in this story is actually having a pretty honest, even mature outlook on suffering. And she's expressing honestly her lament. Because in her statements, she knows that the Almighty, that's why she uses that word, the Almighty is sovereign. He's all powerful over all the things in her life, both the good things as well as the bad things. She's acknowledging that. Consider these verses about suffering, which actually put Naomi's statements in line with the rest of Scripture. Job 2:10 says this: "Shall we receive good from God and not receive evil?" By the way, when the Bible says evil, it doesn't mean like morally evil. God does no evil. It's talking about calamity. It's talking about hardship. It's talking about suffering. So she said, "Should I receive good from God and not receive the hard stuff?" Job said this. "In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." Interesting. Job could acknowledge that difficulty and pain and calamity and hardship and suffering could come from Almighty God. And in all in saying this, he did not sin with his lips. Lamentations 3:37-38. "Who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord Almighty has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come?" Isaiah 45:7. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being. I create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. What do all these verses testify? That God is truly sovereign over every detail of our lives, the good and the bad. When I was 7, I lost my father to an airplane tragedy. His plane went down somewhere in the Pacific Ocean with a crew of other people on his crew in the Navy. And I remember in my pain trying to understand what was going on. I'd grown up in the Catholic Church. I had a concept of God. And certainly I had hoped as a young 7-year-old that God was almighty and all powerful. So I remember meeting with a Catholic priest who was trying to comfort me after my dad had suddenly died. And I was grilling him and I said, "Why has God let this happen?" You know what the priest told me? "No, God has not let this happen." And even as a 7-year-old, and I wasn't a smart 7-year-old, trust me, but even as a 7-year-old, I was like, that doesn't sound right. Something's off about that. Looking back now, as I look at it, you know what the priest was doing? He was trying to get God off the hook. He was trying to make God likable to the 7-year-old. But you know what he was really doing? He was taking away his godness, his divinity, his power. That answer, even as a 7-year-old, gave me no hope, because it sent me in tons of confusion over the next 10 years of my life until God in his grace called me in salvation through the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it gave me no hope because it meant that my dad's death just kind of happened outside the plan of God. And that God was not in charge of anything, really. And why should I worship a God who's not in charge? Brothers and sisters, do not attempt to lessen the sovereignty of God in your times of suffering. When you lessen God, you do not feed your faith, you undermine it. Because as you are lessening God and his sovereignty, you're also lessening in your heart, in your mind, his ability to use even those circumstances to bring about great good and his glory. And this is what we see happen in the story of Ruth. Horrific circumstances, and we're going to learn about this, get flipped on their head by a God who's working in and through the suffering. Because by the end of the story, God brings about some great, not just some great good, cosmic great good, as we'll see. Unbelievable great good. And this is what we see in other places throughout the Bible, right? The story of Joseph, Genesis 50:20. I won't go back and recount the story of Joseph, but at the end of the story, after all the suffering Joseph went through and then how God rose him to power in Egypt, he says this to his brothers who are scared of him. He says, Genesis 50:20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, brothers, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." We see the good God brought about there. Romans 8:28, it is not a light thing for Christians to quote this. I love it when Christians quote this verse, as long as we're seeing it in the right context. We know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. This is our God. Like Joseph, so this happens with Ruth, and because we see from this book that God is incredibly sovereign. So just a little practical aside. When you're going through suffering, it's better to be honest about your suffering and to lament honestly before your almighty God. And there will be times where the cloud is so thick you can't see what God is doing, that you'll maybe come right to the edge of doubting his goodness. Don't ever doubt his goodness. Remember stories like Ruth. Remember Joseph. Remember all the other times God has done this in your life to bring about good. But trust in his sovereignty, brothers and sisters. Let's look at a second feature of this story. Not only does God bring about good from difficulty and from suffering, secondly, we see a vivid example of faith in the book of Ruth. A vivid, clear picture of what faith looks like. I think after reading maybe the book of Judges, we begin to wonder, is there really any good examples of faith in Israel at this time? What does faith even look like in Israel at this time? Because it doesn't look very good by the end of Judges. But in the book of Ruth, the irony here is while you have a whole country, the people of Israel who are supposed to be living out their faith to the Lord and trusting him and walking in his ways and keeping their end of the covenant by his grace, the irony is while they're not doing it, guess where we see the most vivid example of faith? From a Moabite, from a Gentile woman. It's not the last time we're going to see a great example of faith from a Gentile, and it really is juxtaposed against maybe what is the absence of faith in the people of Israel as an indictment to them. Let's see this here. In chapter 1, what happens? Naomi decides to return back to Bethlehem. The famine is over. And in chapter 1, she's trying to convince both of her daughters-in-law to go back to their families. And I really think this is her in love releasing her daughters-in-law, because she knows it's going to be much easier, these Moabite women, to go back to Moabite families and have families and prosper, these kinds of things. But the reaction between the two daughters-in-law is what is interesting. And this is where I think we see some clear evidence of faith. Look at verse 14, the second half there. It says, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, and which means she kissed her and left, and Ruth clung to her. Now, there's a contrast we're meant to see at this point in verse 14. Orpah said, goodbye, okay, thank you. I'll go back to my old ways. I'll go back to my old gods, and I'll go out back to the Moab people, where Ruth instead said, no, it might mean suffering for me. It might mean I don't get the things that I want out of life that I was hoping for, but I'm going to stay. And it says she clung to Naomi, knowing that she's likely forsaking any realistic prospects of marriage and children and prosperity. We really get insight into Ruth's heart at this point, knowing where she's at with the Lord in verse 16, where she says, just glance there, verse 16, you'll see her statement, your people will be my people, your God, my God. This is her public declaration that she's going to follow Yahweh and not go back to the gods of the Moabs and not go back to her old ways. She's going to stay with Naomi. And this is a vivid display of faith in Yahweh, as seen with a couple really key words that I want you to sing. First, it's the word clung in verse 14. This word, this is a Hebrew term, dabak, I'll just say the term. It's a covenantal term. When we read that term in our Old Testaments, to cling or hold fast to, this is a term of deep covenant meaning. What do I mean? Well, look. Well, actually, on your screen there, Genesis 2:24. This was the term of a covenantal marriage between a husband and his wife. It says, verse 24 of Genesis chapter 2, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall what? Hold fast to his wife. That's the same word. That's that same Hebrew word, to cling, to hold fast. We also see this term expressed in what Israel's commitment was to be with Yahweh in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 20. You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him, and you shall hold fast to him. And by his name you shall swear. There it is again. Key term. A second word that illustrates Ruth's committed faith to Yahweh is another word we see in similar passages. It's the word leave. Leave. The word leave, yazab in the Hebrew, demonstrates how Ruth is leaving her allegiance to Moab and the gods of Moab, clinging to Naomi and Naomi's God and Yahweh. And it's illustrated again, yes, you got it, in the covenant of marriage. Genesis 2:24 again. Therefore, a man shall what? Leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. This is also a key term between Israel and Yahweh and the whole Old Testament. The people of God, they've left and forsaken their former lives, their former gods, and now they're clinging, holding fast to Yahweh, and they are never to leave or forsake Yahweh. So Ruth tells her mother-in-law in verse 16 of chapter 1, do not urge me to leave you or return from following you. And then later on in chapter 2, go ahead and go to chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. This is Boaz, and we're gonna talk about this in the progression of the story in a second. But this is where Boaz speaks of Ruth and praises her. He says, "All that you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you what left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know. The Lord repay you for what you've done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have taken refuge." Taking refuge under God's wings, that's a great way to describe Ruth's desire to cling to Yahweh and cling to her commitment and her faith to him. Brothers and sisters, this is just, I wanted you to see this. This is a vivid example of faith, this idea of forsaking and leaving and not going back and turning towards and holding fast to and clinging to. This is a description of your faith, brothers and sisters, and the faith of all those who professed faith in Jesus Christ and follow God. 1 Thessalonians 1:8-10 says this, "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we do not need to say anything," Paul says about this amazing church. Then verse 9, he says, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and here it is, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait from the Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come." This is the nature of sincere faith. Turning away from our sin, turning away from our idolatry. And brothers and sisters, don't think that idolatry is just worshiping little wooden statues and moon gods. Idolatry is far more than that, right? It's anything that we put our hope and trust in above God. Anything that we're willing to forsake what God calls us to do, to follow in our lives because we think it will satisfy us. And therefore, we're making it an object of worship. So whether it's money or success or relationships or self-achievement or health or sex or anything, it can be a good thing. I love what Paul Tripp says. He says, you know, idolatry is when we take even something that's a good thing and we turn it into a God thing, meaning giving it like our worship, and then it becomes a bad thing. We must not do that. So the essence of true faith is turning away from idolatry and serving the one true God. And the wonderful thing about Ruth is that her faith was vivid. It was evident. Naomi recognized it. Boaz recognized it and praised it in chapter 2 and 3. And in chapter 4, the whole town recognized Ruth's faith. What a bright spot in the time of great darkness. Here in the midst of massive idolatry happening and darkness and a lack of faith in Israel, we see this sweet, evident, clear faith in God. I suppose one of the ways we should look at this for our own lives is when people look at us, is it clear? Is it evident? Do they see someone who's turned away from sin, just like the Thessalonican church, and turn to the one true living God? Is it obvious as we look? That's kind of a conviction point as we read this. May we have faith similar to that of Ruth in this wonderful story. But big picture, as we step back from this, there's still faith in Israel. Praise God. And God will reward this faith in the way that not only rewards Ruth and her family, but the whole people of God, as we shall see. Let's look at a third feature of this story. Third in the story, we see the beauty of redemption. Really a key theme in this book that you cannot walk away and really ignore is this theme of redemption. This word comes up several times in the book. Redemption is one of those words we talk about all the time. I'm going to redeem the time today, honey, as I clean the garage or whatever, you know. But do we know what it really means? In the Bible, redemption is actually an economic term. It carries the idea of buying something. It's kind of the idea of really buying back something that's kind of in a destitute, difficult situation and buying it back and then restoring it, rescuing it. That's what redemption means. At the end of chapter 1, Naomi and Ruth are in a dire situation that needs rescue and restoration. Naomi's husband and two sons are dead. She has Ruth, but she has no heir to Ruth. They're impoverished. This looks like a hopeless situation. It looks like their family line will die and wither away. But look what God does in chapter 2. We're going to look at some things specifically in chapter 2. After Naomi and Ruth return back to Bethlehem from Moab, the chapter starts in verse 1, and it says this. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. Now there's some important details about that we're going to get to later on in this sermon. But then what happens after that, after we recognize as readers, okay, there's a relative who's there. Ruth goes to the fields and she works. She gleans. And this is a practice that was done for the impoverished and for sojourners. What would happen is farmers would harvest the field, and then they'd leave some of the grain there in the field so that the poor and sojourners could come and gather food. So Ruth does this in her love for Naomi, in her service. And then we read in verse three, so she set out, went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened, quotes, to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, this relative who was of the clan of Elimelech. So the word happened is an indicator for us, right? The word happened is to show us that while for Ruth, this is a situation where she's saying, okay, something just happened. We really know that God is doing some work underneath this. God is providentially guiding her to the very field of this relative while she's gleaning. And what happens next? I'm going to do kind of some summarizing, and then we'll look at specific verses. Boaz comes to the field that he owns, and he notices Ruth, and he figures out who she is in relation to Naomi. Then he talks to her and shows her great favor by providing abundance of food and protection and all kinds of details we'll look at in a little bit. And later that evening, Ruth returns to Naomi with all this leftover food, and Naomi's going, whoa, what has happened? You've been blessed. Either you're the fastest gleaner in all of Israel, or something spectacular has happened. And of course, then Ruth tells Naomi of Boaz's generosity. And look at Naomi's response in verses 19 through 20. We'll read that. And her mother-in-law said to her, where did you glean today? Where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you. So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, this man's name with whom I work today is Boaz. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed by the Lord whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. Naomi also said to her, the man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. There's that word, a redeemer. And she's talking about a close relative redeemer, or what was commonly known as a kinsman redeemer. Now, what is this? What is Naomi referring to? Now, we're going to get in the weeds just a little bit about this to give some background. In God's law, he made provision in the Old Testament for a close relative of a family to redeem in one of three situations. Number one, a family member who was sold into slavery could be bought back and restored into the family. Okay, that's one way. Second way, a land that needed to be sold during economic hardship. So you're going through a famine, you need to sell some land so you can buy some food. And a close relative redeemer could buy that back, rescue it, and redeem it and restore it. But the third way is the family name and lineage through a Levirate marriage. And what is a Levirate marriage? I'm going to have this on the screen for you. Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 6. If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son from whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother. And his name may not be blotted out of Israel. Now, this law probably sounds a little strange to us. We don't do this practice right now. But this was God's gracious provision for providing someone to carry on the family name, so that the family name and lineage would not go to complete extinction. And since Naomi's sons were both dead, there was no brother to perform this. So this duty could be taken on by a close relative in the family. And that's what a kinsman redeemer is. And remember, Boaz, as I said in verse 1, was of the same clan of Elimelech. And he is that close relative. And here you get a sense that Naomi's noticing this. She's starting to put the pieces together and she's going, ah, I see what God is doing here, or the possibility. And she's starting to see a glimmer of hope in her situation. But these things don't happen all at once. What happens next in the story? Well, Ruth continues to glean in Boaz's field upon his insistence throughout the harvest season. And then Naomi concocts a plan. It's just like a mother-in-law to concoct a plan, right? She concocts a plan. She's doing a little bit of a yenta here, right? A matchmaker. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, look what she says. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to Ruth, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well for you? Is not Boaz our relative, with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." Now, this sounds a little crazy to us, but what was going on here is what? A marriage proposal. Naomi is telling Ruth what to do to propose to Boaz in a very unique, precious, and sweet way. Single ladies in this room, I don't advise that you do this anytime soon. The cultural thing probably wouldn't look the same here. Probably wouldn't be wise, but what is really happening? What is the picture that's happening? There's nothing sexual. There's nothing immoral about this. Not at all. By her placing by Ruth laying at Boaz's feet, she's saying, "I will live under you, under your submission. I will serve you for the rest of your life." That's what she's saying. I will serve you. Kind of like the picture of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. But this uniquely in a marriage. But she's also asking something of Boaz. And it says it right there in the text, right? "Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer," it says in verse 9. Let's actually read verses 8 through 11 because we see how it goes. "At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, 'Who are you?' And she answered, 'I'm Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer.'" There's that word. "And he said, 'May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, and that you've not gone after younger men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman." Here we see that Boaz accepts the proposal. Such a beautiful thing that he is saying, "I'm going to be your redeemer." And like a bird protects her young under her wings, he's saying, "That's exactly what I'll do. I'm going to be your protector. I'm going to be your provider as I love you as a husband." But as the story progresses, Boaz accepts this proposal, but it's not done yet. There's a little bit more drama that I'm just going to summarize for time's sake. In chapter 4, Boaz has to meet with another close relative, because this relative is actually a closer relative, and he has the first right to be that kinsman redeemer through a levirate marriage to Ruth. And without getting into it too much, one senses a lot of craft and skill in this transaction, because Boaz loves Ruth and he wants to be that kinsman redeemer. And so he gives the opportunity to this other relative at the gates, and everyone's there witnessing, the elders, it's official transaction in the town. And after some skill in how he goes about doing it, the other relative declines. And then Boaz proclaims his victory and his right as a redeemer in chapter 4, verses 9 through 10. Let's read that. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among the brothers and from the gate of this native place. You are witnesses this day." What a beautiful story of redemption. There's that word, bought. Whenever you see that word, that's the same word as ransom. It's a price that is paid. In other words, to rescue someone out of their situation and restore them. And that is exactly what Boaz does with Ruth. No doubt this book was designed, as it tells the story that occurred, to be an encouragement to the people of Israel. It was a reminder to them of what God had done to buy them out of slavery in Egypt and to rescue them and bring them to be his covenant people, far deeper than any covenant of marriage. No doubt this was meant to remind the people of Israel of his love for them as they looked at Boaz, who becomes this kind of type of God and his redeeming love for the people of Israel. What a beautiful story. We're meant to take it the same way, brothers and sisters. You know why? Because, of course, we've been ransomed. We've been redeemed. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 19 says this: "You were ransomed from your futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spots." We were rescued from the futility of our lives, from going after false gods, from our sin, from death, from destruction, brothers and sisters. And we were rescued by the price of the precious blood of God's Son, Jesus Christ. What a beautiful story this is. Christ, but it points to the ransom price of Christ being paid for our sins so that we could be the bride of Christ. This is truly a story of rags to riches, which is also the story of all of us who've come out of our spiritual impoverishment and are now are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So that's the third feature. Let's look at a fourth feature. Fourth, what else do we see in this book? We see abundant acts of kindness. I'm going to kind of blaze through this and just give you some examples, and we'll get to our final point. In the time, again, the context of the moral decay of the book of Judges, it's really hard to find any examples of love and grace and kindness. And what do we know about our God? Our God is a God of love and grace and kindness. He says it. He declares it about himself. Exodus 34, 6 through 7, when the Lord passed before Moses and he said this, the Lord, you can put this, thank you, put this on the slides. Yep, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sins. And then Psalm 145, 8, 9, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. This is our God. So it becomes a bit disheartening when you get through a whole section in Judges where you're not seeing any reflection of that among the people of God. In fact, you're seeing the opposites. But the book of Ruth is a bright light that shows us that God continues to display his grace and his love in profound ways. And just all the acts of grace and kindness that are in this book. I'm just going to mention a few. In chapter 1, 8, and 9, we see Naomi's kindness to both daughters-in-law and being willing to release them. They were supposed to take care of her, and she was going to release them. That's kindness. Later on, we see Ruth's kindness to Naomi and clinging to her and staying faithful to her. In chapter 2, we see Ruth's kindness in gleaning fields, hard labor for her mother-in-law to provide food for them. We see, of course, Boaz's kindness in all the ways that he provides for Ruth, protecting her, he says, from the young men that were there that were probably going to harass her, giving her easy access to water, giving her an abundance of food again and again, making it easy for her to glean from his fields, even doing things. He was even pulling wheat off the sheaves so that there'd be more wheat for her to glean, all kinds of kindness. We see Naomi showing kindness to Ruth and giving her advice on how to propose to Boaz. We see, of course, Boaz's kindness in accepting this proposal and declaring his desire to protect, love her and carry on the family name. I mean, kindness and kindness displayed again and again. In chapter 4, we see more kindness as the town shows kindness in pronouncing blessing upon Boaz and Ruth. They pronounce blessing, and then the Lord ultimately is the one of whom kindness comes, and he is the one who gets blessed. In Ruth 4, verses 14, look at that verse. 4, verses 14. Then the women said to Naomi, bless the, who? The Lord. Bless the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. So all throughout this book, we see these manifestations of service and kindness and words and grace. God is still working amidst his people. What a reminder to us, right? Especially in times of darkness and suffering and difficulty. God is always displaying his goodness, brothers and sisters. Our problems, we just don't see it. Or we choose not to see it. Notice it. Notice the ways God shows his grace and goodness. That every blessing that comes down from us comes from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. This is our God. He's always showing his goodness and kindness to us. Let's look at one last feature of the story. Fifth, we see, and this is kind of the climax of it, God's provision of a king. Now let's remember how the book of Judges ended. How did it end? What was the problem? There was no what in Israel? No king. There was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. No one was following God. There was no king there to help them, to guide them, to lead them, to shepherd them. So what would God do to provide a king? Well, it's interesting. You go through the book of Judges and he raises all these political leaders and yet these judges, right? And yet that wasn't what he used to bring a king to them. Well, the book of Ruth answers this question. Remember how the book begins. It says they were Ephrathites from where? In verse 1. From Bethlehem in Judah. What did God say earlier on in the Old Testament about how he would provide a king? It's up there on your screen. Genesis 49:10. The scepter, that was the symbolic rod of rule, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Way back in Genesis 49, God is telling his people where a ruler would come from. And it would come from the tribe of Judah. And Elimelech and his family are of the tribe of Judah. Now look how the story of Ruth ends. Look at verse 17 of chapter 4. Verse 17 of chapter 4. And the women of the neighborhood gave Ruth's son a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. This should send chills down our spine of what God was doing in this small, seemingly small, unsuspecting story of this Moabite widow who proclaims faith in the God of the people of Israel and marries Boaz. God is showing that he's working still, brothers and sisters, despite all the darkness. He still has a plan and he's still fulfilling his plan, albeit in unique and sometimes strange and mysterious ways. He is still fulfilling his plan to bring them a king, to redeem them from their sin. And of course, later, through the Davidic covenant, as the scriptures will teach us, would come from David, whom? The Messiah, Jesus Christ, Savior and King over all. Ruth and her story is absolutely crucial in what God does to provide not only the people of Israel with their king, but to provide us, our Messiah, our King, and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we serve through the new covenant. He is our Redeemer, and he is our Provider, and he is our Perfecter. It's easy to read the Old Testament and make the character the hero of the story, and in some ways, Ruth can be a bit of a hero because she displayed such wonderful faith, but she's not the hero. God is the hero. He is our Redeemer. The story of Ruth shows that amidst great times of darkness, God is really working to show his covenant love to his people. And we, brothers and sisters, we are his people through Jesus Christ, the Messiah. To his name be praised. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, our hearts are so grateful that you are our Redeemer, because of what you've done to purchase us out of the kingdom of darkness and transfer us to the kingdom of your beloved Son, the kingdom of light. We pray for a faith like Ruth's, God, where our faith is evident. We pray, God, that we would notice the kinds of kindness and grace that you display, and we would display those very things from your character as we trust you. Help us to trust, though, that you're always working to bring about good out of suffering, and that you are a faithful, covenant-keeping God. Thank you, God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.